Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. If you have an alternate viewpoint to something you've heard me say on the air in the past, feel free to come and balance comment on the line. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'll be glad to hear from you today. We got some lines open right now. We're going to talk first of all today to Debbie calling from Bellevue, Washington. Debbie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. It's good to hear from you.
Steve?
Yes, welcome.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
Such a great opportunity to talk to you on the phone. Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to do it.
I'm currently listening to your verse-by-verse lecture series on the book of Colossians.
Uh-huh.
And I've been lingering on chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, where, if I understand correctly, you've described the concept of our election being corporate versus individual by nature, and that if I continue to dwell in Christ, I will be one of the elect also. So I was wondering then, if the church is chosen categorically, as you spoke of in your lecture, and I hope I'm understanding that correctly, my mind naturally went then, well, what about the book of life? So I kind of have two questions. How does my name get written in the book of life? Does that happen at the point of my salvation? And secondly, then, could my name ever be erased from the book of life?
Right. Well, that is definitely a difficult question to answer. The Book of Life is, if we're talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, is basically talked about in the Book of Revelation. I mean, it may be referred to by other terms elsewhere, as in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus says, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's a good possibility that the Book of Life is intended there, although it may not be the same concept. Some people think the book of life refers to those who are living physically. Some believe it's a reference to those who are saved ultimately. And yet the Bible talks about people's names being struck from the book of life, being blotted out. Over in Revelation 3 and verse 5, Jesus said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." So it sounds like this is a conditional thing. Only if you're an overcomer will your name not be blotted out, suggesting that if you're not an overcomer, your name will be blotted out. Now,
yeah,
that's curious. I mean, it would give the impression, perhaps, that when a person becomes saved, their name is written into the book of life. But if they happen to defect from Christ, then their name is blotted out, so that their name is only in there during the time that they are actually, you know, true believers. The problem
right.
with that is that we have reference elsewhere in Revelation, like chapter 13, to the names being written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13, 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth shall worship the beast whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Also in chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottom of the pit. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." And it makes it sound like their names were written before the foundation of the world in the book. Well,
right.
So in other words, if your name is written in the book before you're ever born, doesn't that mean that your conversion was anticipated, but, you know, by God? But on the other hand, if your name can be struck out, then why was it written in the first place in there? You know, if you're not going to end saved. This is a very confusing thing. And I don't know the answer because of these mixed messages that Revelation gives about the book of life. First of all, I want to say that I believe that the book of life is a symbol. I don't think that God really has a library. We have libraries because we don't remember everything. You know, we have to go look things up.
Right.
You know, God doesn't have to look anything up. He knows everything, so he doesn't have to go consult a book to find out who are his and who's not. I believe the imagery of a book of life or a register in heaven which is also mentioned in Hebrews, those who are registered in heaven, is using human imagery of citizenship. You know, are you a citizen of God's city or are you not? Well, let's look at the register. Of course, God knows without any register, and the books, I think, are symbolic. Therefore, the idea of having a name actually written in a book and a name really blotted out of a book, those are probably not, you know, literal actions, but they probably are communicating something to us, namely that you can cease to be a follower of Christ and you can forfeit your status in God's kingdom. On the other hand, are there people whose status was kind of nailed down in the book of life before the foundation of the world? I don't know, but the wording of these two passages in Revelation, both of which talk about people whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, it might refer to, now this is just a thought, I don't know, I admit from the outset this is a confusing concept, but if, as I said originally, if your name is put into the book of life when you are converted, and then on the, you know, off chance that you defect from Christ and apostatize, well, then your name will be taken out. Then we would have to assume that probably, if someone's name was taken out, that their name wasn't written there before the foundation of the world. But does it really say that the names were written there before the foundation of the world? It talks about people whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Everyone from the foundation of the world whose names have not been written in the book of life. Could be how you word it. In other words, okay. You know, everybody from the beginning of history who has never gotten saved is this, it could be what we're referring to here. It says all those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That is all those from the foundation of the world who never had their names in the book of life because they never became believers. It's awkward. It's unclear is what I'm saying. Now, I would derive my views about salvation, election, predestination, or any of those things based on passages that are more clear than this and that aren't using this kind of imagery. But obviously the imagery has to agree with the doctrine. The problem is that the imagery is obscure where the doctrine is stated more clearly in some other places. And this is something that, of course, it's a normal hermeneutic principle that when you've got a subject that's discussed in some clear passages and the same subject appears to be in some obscure or symbolic passages, well, you don't use the symbolic passages to interpret the clear ones. You use the clear ones to interpret the symbolism. And so I believe that there's plenty of teaching throughout Scripture for, you know, a conditionalness of salvation conditioned upon faith in Christ. And free will being a factor in that. And that would mean, you know, it would mean basically a more or less Arminian view of things rather than a Calvinist view of things. And therefore, if that can be established from the rest of Scripture, I think it can, then whatever is said about the book of life must also be there too. But see, the Calvinist and the Arminian equally have problems with what the Revelation says about the book of life because the Calvinist rejoices to find the names are written there from the foundation of the world, but has trouble with the threat that they might be blotted out because he doesn't believe you can lose your salvation. The Arminian is cool with the idea that they could be blotted out, but finds it awkward their names written from the foundation of the world. So it's definitely a figure in the book of Revelation that creates difficulties for both systems.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate just the concept, thinking of it in terms of a symbol versus a literal.
I think it is. Yeah. You know, when the Bible says that the judgment seat was set and the books were brought out and the book of life and people were judged by the things written in the books, it's like, you know, what, everything you ever done, thought, and said is written down in a book somewhere? It could be done, but does God need that? Or does he know about those things without opening books about them?
Right, you know? Right. Well, I really appreciate your time on that, and I've so enjoyed going through the book of Colossians right now, and you've opened me up to some new ways of thinking about my salvation, and I believe that the Lord is really using that to help me along.
So, well, that's great. You know, I need to say this about my teaching on Colossians, and that is I haven't listened to it for a long time, but I know that I have not re-taught Colossians for a long time, which means that those recorded lectures are very old. Yeah, I've been in the process of reteaching some of the verse-by-verse lectures slowly, but I haven't gotten around to redoing Colossians. So those lectures could be as much as 15 or more years old. That doesn't mean I don't stand by what I said there. It just means I don't remember what I said. So I'll have to listen to it. But I don't think my views have changed significantly. So all I can say is those lectures, I haven't heard them for a long time, and I don't know if I explained things
really
as well there as I would now.
Sure. Okay. But it just really, you know, I was raised Calvinist, and so I feel like I'm still getting the cobwebs out of my head with that whole thing. And the concept that our election is corporate that you talk about, or that you did in this lecture series,
uh-huh.
chapter one, has really been refreshing, incredibly refreshing to me.
Good.
So, so then my mind just went to that next, for me, a logical step about the Book of Life, and I just wanted to hear if there was a correlation or not. So.
Well, that is a bugaboo, the Book of Life imagery, because of the seeming mixed messages we get from different parts of Revelation about it. But like I say, it gives a problem to Arminians, it gives a problem to Calvinists, and frankly, I would think it would give a problem to anybody, at least on the surface. Once you dig through it and think of different options, it may be that something could be sorted out, but it's not obvious.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Debbie. God bless you.
You too.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Donna from Everett, Washington. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask a question about how long people lived.
Yeah, you're fading out. I heard what your question is, but your voice is fading out. Are you right by your phone?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
I'll talk louder. And they wondered why we don't live like that today. And I told them, like in the Book of Psalms, it says 70 years plus. But when did the age change in the Bible? Is there something I can point to them saying this is why and this is when?
Well, you can see in Genesis chapter 5 that the persons whose lifespans are recorded there, they lived to be around 900 years old in those days, okay? Now, we don't know if everybody did or if just that family line did, but still it's pretty incredibly long, in excess of 900 years old, typically. On the other hand, in chapter 11 of Genesis, you find people living only approximately 500 years, still very long, but almost a 50% reduction. And the main difference probably is that the flood occurred between those two times. It would appear that before the flood, people lived to be almost 1,000 years old, if they're in good health generally. And after the flood, it was radically reduced by like 50% initially. Now, as you read on through the generations after the flood, lives get shorter and shorter. For example, Abraham lived to be 175 years old. His son Isaac and then Jacob and Joseph, their ages were simply, between 1 and 200 years old, all of them. So, after the flood, it goes down to about 500 years. Within 10 generations, which is when you have Abraham showing up, you've got the lifespans down to under 200 years. And as you say, in Psalm 90, it says that the age span of men is 70, which would be 70 years. Now, Psalm 90 is written by Moses, which is some generations later than Abraham. So apparently in Moses' day, the average lifespan was thought to be about 70 years. However, Moses himself lived considerably longer than that. Moses lived to be 120. And Joshua and Caleb seem to have lived well into their 80s and beyond. So even the 70 years that's mentioned by Moses was not a universal limit, but it may be that that had become the average or thereabouts. So we see this gradual reduction over time throughout the Old Testament down to a certain longevity of the average person that resembles our own, but not quickly. And as far as what factors caused this reduction, we really don't know for sure. One suggestion is that especially the radical drop that took place at the time of the flood may have to do with atmospheric conditions that changed after the flood. Some people believe that there was a canopy of water vapor surrounding our atmosphere before the flood, and when the windows of heaven were opened, as the figure of speech in Genesis says it, this canopy was emptied and was no longer there. Now, this canopy, which, if it had existed around the atmosphere, would, of course, shield the Earth from a number of, mutagenic, caustic agents from space. I mean, there's all kinds of radiation from the sun and from space in general that bombards us, some of which causes or enhances the aging process. And so if before the flood, if this canopy was there, shielding the atmosphere from much of what now bombards us on a regular basis, it may well be that human aging was much slower and that people were made to live as long as people lived back then. But with the change in the atmosphere, we are now bombarded by much more radiation and such. And although our cells replace themselves every 7 years, they eventually replace themselves with inferior quality cells. And that's why we age and become brittle and wrinkled and so forth and die. Our organs give out. So, of course, it's probably too simplistic to suggest that radiation from space is the whole cause. There are other atmospheric or environmental changes that may have occurred that we do not know about, or that we maybe do know about, but I don't know about. In any case, what we can see is the Bible, some people say, the Bible's mythological. Look, it talks as if people lived 900 years, for crying out loud. Well, the Bible writers knew that people didn't generally live 900 years. Moses, the author of Genesis, or the one who brought it down to us, he's the one who, in Psalm 90, said that people live 70 years, or 70 years. And yet he has preserved for us the records in Genesis about people living 900 years, people living 500 years, people living 200 years. In other words, these records were not written by somebody who was unaware that people don't live that long, generally. There must have been some reason that people did live that long, and it certainly is not presented to us as if the characters are mythological. At least I don't see it that way. Although some do, I don't think so.
Good. I really appreciate your answer, and I will pass it along, and thank you very much.
All right, Donna. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is from John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's John.
Hi.
A couple of days ago, you were talking about Noah, the flood, the ark. So, a couple quick questions. If Noah had refused to go in the ark, would he have found salvation?
Well, I think he would have gone to heaven, probably, but he would have died in the flood.
All right, because in that sense, the ark gave him salvation.
Yeah. Right. Well, physical salvation, yeah, temporal salvation for sure.
Right. But if he had refused to obey what God had asked him to do, he was at tremendous risk.
Yeah, well, I think so. I think God picked a man who was inclined to obey in the first place, but
right.
Go ahead.
So the refusal to obey would put his even eternal salvation at risk.
Well, I believe so. It depends on where the man's heart is. I mean, all of us fall short of complete obedience somewhat, but we desire to obey God. If he was in rebellion against God, I would say his eternal salvation was at risk. If he had just been negligent and been out looking for more rabbits, and when the flood came and he neglected to obey and get into the ark on time, I don't know that his soul would have been endangered.
So the point is, if Noah had said, God, I'm not going to go in the ark, you have to save me anyway and do it my way, that rebellion would be a tremendous risk for Noah.
I believe so, yes.
Okay, and that's the sense in which baptism saves. If we turn to God and say, God, I refuse to be baptized, you got to save me on my terms instead of your terms.
Yeah, I would agree with you.
Okay, there we go. Then the other question, moving on, I guess I'm mostly a cessationist, so if that terminology, but mostly, because God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, for whomever
sure.
he wants, and that's okay with me.
Uh-huh.
He can, because he's him and I'm me. But I see in Acts 8 a difference between, and I emailed you some things a few days ago, but maybe you haven't seen it.
I don't remember. From Acts 8?
Well, no, it was on the broken, a little letter called the Broken Cup.
Okay, I'll have to check for it. I get a lot of email. I don't read it all at once. Yeah.
Yeah. So, well, if you want to review that, and then we can use that as a basis of discussion down the line.
Well, you want to summarize it since we got you got my ear and our audience?
the difference between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, which would, for lack of a better term, call charismatic. I think it's the charismatic gifts that Simon was looking to obtain in Acts 8. When he saw that the Spirit, so that whoever I lay my hands on can do these wonderful things too.
Okay.
Would you concur with that?
Well, I believe that he saw some kind of charismatic gifting that was associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those people. Now, he asked Peter, he offered money to Peter, to give him the power to do the same thing, yet that is to lay his hands on people and have them receive the Holy Spirit. But no doubt, his interest, what fascinated him was no doubt the charisma that he saw.
Right. So do you see any place in the New Testament where those other than the apostles could impart, for lack of a better term, charismatic spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands?
Well, I'm not sure, because we don't have a record of very many people's activities except the apostles.
Right.
We have Ananias in Acts chapter 9 came and laid hands on Paul so that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whether Paul manifested charismatic gifts at that time or not, we don't know, but we know of nobody who later laid hands on him to impart such gifts. So we know that Paul had gifts. And we know that he received the fullness of the Spirit when Ananias laid hands on him. And Ananias was not one of the apostles, so I guess that would be an example.
My feeling is that we all have the ability to be completely filled with the Holy Spirit. That does not necessarily include what would normally be called the charismatic gifts. And I differ with some of my brothers there who think the Spirit is the word only and that kind of nonsense in my viewpoint.
Well, John, what are you including and excluding from the category of charismatic gifts?
That's why it's not necessarily. Paul goes through it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14.
Yeah,
those sorts of things.
But also in Romans 12.
The Spirit. And it's the Spirit who determines who receives what and at what time.
Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is there's a list in 1 Corinthians 12 of nine gifts, and then there's a list in Romans 12 of seven gifts. And the seven gifts in Romans 12 are almost entirely different than the ones in 1 Corinthians 12, with the exception that prophecy is in both lists. But both lists are called charismata, or charismatic gifts. So I was just wondering, in the Romans list, we have things like teaching and exhortation and leadership and giving and helps. And these are charismatic gifts according to Romans 12. But I don't think that you're wanting to say that those have ceased, those particular ones.
I think what has ceased were those particular gifts that were imparted through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And that doesn't have anything to do with being full of the Spirit. Being full of the Spirit does not mean that you have to have some sort of charismatic gift.
Well, I'm curious though, because I don't have a complete list anywhere of what gifts were and what gifts were not given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Do you? I mean, you're probably thinking of tongues, at least, right?
Tongues, perhaps some of what we would term miraculous. Nothing's miraculous to God.
Yeah. Well, here's my problem. Here's my problem is that tongues sometimes did manifest when the apostles laid hands on people. but sometimes without. Sometimes just when people received the Holy Spirit, they spoke with tongues with no laying on of hands. For example, on the day of Pentecost or in the house of Cornelius.
2 and 10, Jews and Gentile.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we don't have any record of other gifts that manifested through the laying on of hands, except in Acts chapter 19, where the people, I think, prophesied as well as spoke in tongues. But prophecy is not said to be a gift that's given by the laying on of hands. In fact, Paul said that Christians should all desire the best gifts, especially to prophesy.
Yeah. So, to me, one of the strongest arguments for the general cessation of the gifts is the laying on of the apostles' hands, because we have an absence of authority for that since the first generation.
Do
we have any examples of the apostles imparting charismata onto someone, and that someone then imparting charismata again to another generation?
No, we don't. But I don't know that we really have very many references to the apostles imparting charismata.
That's correct.
And I'm not sure which gifts you would include in that, because if we include tongues, we do find that tongues sometimes manifested when the apostles laid their hands on. But I mentioned also sometimes tongues manifested without the apostles laying on their hands. So apparently God gives gifts according to his own will, with or without the laying on of hands of the apostles.
That's Romans 12.
Well, it's the whole scripture. The whole scripture says that God gives the gifts as he wishes. It says that also in 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah. What's the bottom line here?
No, just basically, I think most of the gifts have ceased, and that the lack of apostolic cessation is a strong argument for that general cessation of the gifts.
Well, I'm going to agree with you on the lack of apostolic succession. I don't believe there is apostolic succession. But I don't know that we have any reason to believe that most of the gifts were dependent on the laying on of hands from the apostles. And that's something I think that's being assumed in your proposition.
Because I don't think Luke in particular, I don't think, tried to distinguish between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit.
Okay.
What
I'm saying is that we really only have record in the book of Acts of the apostles laying hands on people. Only three different occasions are recorded. We know there must have been many others, but those are the only three we know about. And in the case of Acts chapter 8, which is the first of them, we actually only twice do we read of the apostles laying on of hands in the book of Acts. Chapter 8 is the first of them, and that's where Peter and John laid hands on the people of Samaria, but there's no mention of, you know, specific gifts. I think there were gifts. I think Simon the sorcerer saw something, but we're not told what the gifts were, so we couldn't just make a list and say, well, these are the gifts that manifest on this occasion, because we're not told. And then the other occasion in Acts is Acts 19, where Paul laid hands.
Those who only knew the baptism of John.
Right, I think tongues and prophecy are both mentioned as coming then, but both of those can come without the laying on of hands. So I don't really know how to make a distinction between, you know, certain gifts in the list that were supposedly only by the laying on of the apostles' hands and others that were not. I don't know of any gifts in the Bible that were distinctly dependent on the laying on of the apostles' hands to be given.
Do you see Acts 2 and Acts 10 as rather unique situations in Christian history?
I think they are unique, but the point I'm making is that we don't have any record of any gifts in any of the lists being dependent on the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's what I'm saying.
Well, Acts 8, when he saw that the Spirit, Simon, as you said, was pretty clearly thinking that, you know, I could give people these charismatic gifts also, which would be pretty cool.
Well, what he saw was that the Spirit was given by the apostles laying on their hands on the people of Samaria. It doesn't mean that it had to be the apostles to do it, because in the very next chapter, Ananias laid his hands on Paul, and he received the Spirit too. So, and Ananias was not an apostle. So I don't know. I think it strikes me as artificial to say that the apostles alone had the authority to impart certain gifts in the list of charismata in the Bible. I don't think that's stated or implied anywhere in Scripture.
All right. I got customers walking in again.
Okay.
See, I've got a certain amount of jealousy because I don't always have the free time.
I know.
But, if you get a chance to review it, and maybe in a few days, if I get a chance, we'll call back.
I'll see if I get a chance. I've been pretty busy, but I appreciate it.
I understand.
Thank you, John.
Yep, I've got three speaking appointments this weekend. So.
Oh, wow.
10, 2, and 6. So I'll. I don't have a lot of time either. But thanks
for
your time.
God bless you. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk to Ken from Santa Cruz, California next. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. I was listening to you, I think it was yesterday, and we were talking about Jesus on the cross, and to a caller about it is finished, you know, and into my hands.
Into thy hands I commit my spirit, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then I thought about Jesus, because you mentioned going into hell for 3 days in the belly of the whale, you know, and the...
I didn't mention hell. I just mentioned he went into the heart of the earth, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, the heart of the earth, okay.
Yeah.
What is that hell? And I don't exactly know what that meant. And also, how could he commend his spirit into the hands of the Lord and then be someplace else, you know, in a place like...
Well, I believe that my life is in God's hands, no matter where I am. To say I'm in his hands means that he's the one controlling my circumstances. He's the one who's controlling my status and my destiny and all of that. So if I said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean that my spirit is now going to go away to God. It might. It might, but that's not necessarily the meaning of the statement. Actually, the statement, into your hands I commit my spirit, which Jesus spoke there on the cross, was a quotation from Psalm 31, where David said the same thing, and he wasn't dying at the time. He was basically putting his life into God's hands, is basically what he had in mind. And it's Psalm 31:5. He says, into your hand I commit my spirit, David said, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. In other words, my life is in your hands. And so it's sort of a statement of surrender, of releasing any control over one's own destiny to God and letting God do it. Now, when Jesus said that to the Father, as far as I know, that's when he gave up his spirit and he died. And therefore, since his spirit was in God's hands, of course, wherever he went from there is where God wanted him to go. If that was hell, as some people say, well, then that's where God had him go once he was in God's hands for God to do what he wanted with him. I'm not convinced that Jesus went to hell. There's no actual statement in Scripture that says he went to hell, although there is a reference to his soul not being left in Hades in Psalm 16, right, which is quoted in Acts 2 by Peter on the day of Pentecost. So... his soul was not left in Hades, but Hades is not really what we think of as hell. Hades is just the place of the dead. In many cases, the term is translated the grave. So to be in Hades just means he's dead.
He wouldn't see corruption? Is that the prophecy?
Right, well, yeah, right, exactly. He would not see corruption because he rose from the dead before his body could decay.
Okay. All right, great. Well, that kind of clears that up, because I was just thinking, how could, you know, you be with the, I was thinking that, you know, if you commit your spirit to God, you'd be with him in heaven, kind of thing.
Literally, if your spirit leaves your body to be with God, then it's going to be in heaven. But to commit your spirit into God's hands isn't quite the same thing as to say, you know, I'm dying and my spirit's now going to heaven. Although, in the case of Jesus, he did die, probably immediately after saying that. But that's not necessarily what the term meant. Certainly it's not what it meant when David said it.
And Jesus was unique, too, you know, in what his purpose and what he had to accomplish on the earth here with us.
Well, that's a fact, yeah.
Okay, well, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
All right, Ken, good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is another John, this one from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Always a pleasure listening to your show, probably since you've been broadcasting here in Las Vegas. And
great.
I noticed the your own transition, evolution, whatever you want to call it, especially the fact that lately you've been blessing everyone, it seems like, at the end of the show, at the end of their question.
But you know what? I'll tell you something. Saying God bless you at the end of a conversation is kind of a habit I've always had. And I don't mean to say it's not sincere. I trust that it is, but it's not anything I withhold from anyone unless I have a really good reason. there have been some people who've called that I didn't feel like I should say God bless you, because I mean, John says don't say Godspeed to some people like that.
Yeah, I get it. I totally get it. I don't have any lengthy soliloquy. I just wanted to ask you what question, I mean, because you get hammered up with the same stuff day in and day out. You know, I mean, it's got to get tedious, but your patience is phenomenal. What question would you like to hear more often about our Christian faith and life?
Well, I'm not sure. I'd have to give that some thought. I guess I like to hear people ask questions that have to do with how they can live to please God and to glorify God.
Okay.
More. Now, you know, not just the question, hey, how can I live to glorify God, but more specifically when they're asking specific questions about their life that have that as their object in view.
Yes. I almost would have guessed that, because you always seem to make a point of the fact that, hey, you know, we're trying to walk this walk, carry the cross. And that's the important thing, not all these minutiae of detail that we come up with every day.
Yeah, so, I mean, lots of questions. There's a certain category of questions that I have always referred to as matters of curiosity merely, you know?
Right.
And then there are other questions that have to do with really life and death, you know, obedience to God kind of things.
Exactly.
Things like, how do I live for God? I always consider that the second category are considerably more important than the first category, matters that are merely matters of curiosity. On the other hand, I don't oppose people calling with matters of curiosity if there's things that we can answer. Sometimes we can't.
Yeah, but it seems like the matters of curiosity deflect the main matter in a way for some people. Or, you know what I'm trying to say? It's like
they can. Yeah, they definitely can.
They're not good in it, you know?
Well, let's face it. I mean, there are people who just get really hung up on minutia, trivia. Bible trivia is usually matters of curiosity merely, and matters that you really wouldn't have to ever know the answer to, and it wouldn't change a thing in your life, you know. On the other hand, people who really are walking with God still have legitimate curiosity about some things that aren't life and death matters. And I don't have any objection to talking about them if there's light that we can gain from the scripture.
You have that discernment. When you hear that question, that's why you take the time with them.
Yeah, I try.
It seems to me.
Well, I do try to do that. I mean, definitely when I'm talking to a person about their question, if it becomes obvious to me that they're majoring on minors, then I'm going to ask them. You know, I'm going to ask them, why is this important to you? But on the other hand, when people call about a matter of curiosity, where was Jesus for the 3 days when he was dead? I don't know. I mean, that's a matter of curiosity merely that I don't really have to know. But we can explore it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with trying to alleviate our curiosity if God has said something about the subject.
Right, because most people are worried about this ultimate destination and how much can I sin before I'm thrown out of the book and you know, how far can I go? You know, it's not.
But those are actually,
I mean,
those are actually
good. Unconscious sins.
Yeah.
They would stay on the ground all day or on their knees.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, those questions you just gave, you know, how much can I sin before I'm thrown out or whatever like that, how far can I go? Those, those questions, generally speaking, are coming from a different place than I think people should be coming from. But at the same time, they are important questions if they're on someone's mind.
Yeah.
If that's what people are wondering, I wish they'd ask, because I'd like to talk about that.
Right. To show them. Okay, thanks for your time. I don't want to take it up because you got another 14 minutes or whatever. But
all
I
right.
had something else, but I could go on. Someday I'll meet you in the flesh, if not in the spirit. But I'd love to talk to you because I think you could actually, there's a lot of people that would like to meet you and talk to you.
You know what? I've come to Las Vegas a lot of times and held meetings there, but the meetings are not very well attended. It's amazing. I mean, they're not badly attended. I don't mean to say that no one shows up. Maybe, at the most a couple dozen, maybe. But it's interesting because I get so many calls from Las Vegas. It's surprising that there aren't more that show up at meetings. But I'll be there again
Stephen,
before long.
It's 24/7, Stephen. So many people work so many different shifts.
I know. It's a busy place.
There's so many casino people that need saving. I mean, I also wrote daily, why am I still here? I'm 40 years in casinos, Steve, 15 of them. I'm going to be 61 if I live to July. I want out of here so badly. I want to go to Northern California. I got a friend of mine here at Crescent City that's calling me.
Hey, John, I need to take some more calls, but I'd love to meet you sometime.
Man.
All right, God bless you.
Okay, I'll see you later.
All right, bye now. All right, Jason from Beaverton, Oregon is next. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, I'm trying to do a little Easter presentation, and I kind of run into the thing with the disciples and what happened to them, and I'm getting conflicting data. Some say that all of the disciples were executed or imprisoned, and then others say some of them lived to, just lived a normal life and died normally. And a lot of it kind of based around, a lot of people base it around Fox's Book of Martyr, and there's been some criticism on that.
Okay, we don't have any record in the New Testament of the death of any of the apostles except James and Judas, of course. Judas's death is recorded, and then after the day of Pentecost, we read in chapter 12 of Acts about the death of James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. We also have allusion to the death of Peter in the end of John chapter 21. There's a reference to Peter's death that would eventually happen, but we don't have the record of it happening. So we really don't have scriptural witness about the deaths of most of the apostles. What we have is traditions. Now, traditions, they're not totally unreliable. After all, you have to remember that the second generation of Christians and the third generation of Christians had every reason to want to remember correctly the facts of the apostles' lives and deaths. I mean, the apostles were the heroes and the founders of the movement under Christ. And therefore, those who knew them would also, generally speaking, know how they died. And just like I know how most of my friends have died. And they would no doubt pass that along to the next generation.
Yeah.
Now, information like that can be corrupted in the retelling. But if you've got traditions that go back to the first, two or three generations after the apostles' lives, there's a likelihood that they're true, or at least the germ of them is true. In the retelling of a story, sometimes it can be embellished, and, they can be painted in more heroic colors than they really, really were. But that there's no reason to be skeptical about it. And if these are, people who are, we assume the early church had reason to want to remember. At least I would. If I were living back then, I'd want to remember it. I'd want to pass along the information accurately. I have nothing to gain by twisting it. Some say, well, the martyrdom of the apostles, that's just something the church made up in order to make them more heroic. Well, then why didn't they do that with more of them? I mean, no one ever claimed, I think, that the Apostle John was martyred. I take that back. I think there were some traditions that he was martyred when his brother James was, but that not very many scholars would take that seriously. I think it's a lesser tradition. But the stronger traditions, which come from people who presumably knew John, people like Polycarp or Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, that those traditions say that John was subjected to a death sentence of being dipped in boiling oil, but either the sentence was not carried out or he survived it, seemingly miraculously, and therefore he lived out a natural life and died an old man. He's the only one of the apostles that they have that tradition about, though. All the other apostles, there are traditions about their death, either, you know, being dragged through, like Mark, I think, was supposedly dragged through the streets of Alexandria until his brains were dashed out on the street. Matthew, I believe, was shot with arrows and executed that way. Thomas went to India and he died there as a martyr. I forget exactly how, but Peter and Paul are both said to have been executed in Rome. Paul by being beheaded and Peter by being crucified upside down and so forth. There are traditions that have survived of the death of all the apostles. And I think that Fox's Book of Martyrs is a fairly reliable source for those traditions. But again, we call them traditions because they're not taught in Scripture. On the other hand, we might say that everything that we know about history is, in a sense, a tradition that somebody has recorded for us and passed down to us.
So maybe it might be more safe to say it is likely that all of the disciples died, were executed.
I would say that the early church unanimously held that all the apostles were killed except for John, and that he was subjected to what would have been a martyrdom but may have survived it supernaturally. The others, the tradition is that they all died as martyrs for their faith. Now, again, while people could say, well, we don't accept tradition as authoritative, well, that's fine, but you'd then have to explain why it would be that the church would wish to lose the true story of the death of their heroes in order to accept a false story.
Yeah.
You know?
Okay. I had another quick question, but if you got other callers lined up, I can...
I probably should take this other call before I'm out of time.
I'll let you go, but thank you for helping me do Easter right there. So.
Okay, Jason. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Bye. Bye now. Okay, Marie from Las Vegas. I think we only have time for you right now. So, welcome.
Hi, Steve. This is a curiosity question. I was wondering about King Cyrus, that after he threw Daniel into the lions, then he let all the Jewish people go free. Is that correct?
Well, not quite. Cyrus did give the Jews permission to go free. And not only the Jews, but when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he issued decrees releasing all the people who had been taken into captivity by Babylon, even the non-Jews, to go back to their homelands. He did issue a decree allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple. And now Daniel was thrown in the lions then by Darius.
Right.
And this was after Cyrus's time.
Oh, it was after? Because I was watching, I know you don't like those movies, but I was watching the new movie. And then I was wondering why, if he was Persian, does that mean that he was Muslim?
No, he was Zoroastrian. Islam didn't exist yet.
Right. When does Muhammad never shows up in the Bible, or have I missed it?
No. Muhammad didn't show up until centuries after the New Testament.
Right. I don't know. I just found it curious that he was the king of Persia and that you never hear the Muslim religion, but obviously he wasn't Muslim.
Well, the Muslim, after the time of Muhammad, which was the 7th century, I believe, AD, you know, eventually Iran, which is Persia,
right.
You know, eventually it did become converted to Islam.
Right.
But in biblical times, the Persian Empire was more influenced by Zoroaster.
And I have no clue what that is.
Well, Zoroaster, his Persian name was Zarathustra, but the Greek name is Zoroaster. He was an interesting guy. It's not entirely clear when he lived, but the Persians were followers of Zoroastrianism. And he taught a dualism. He thought there was one good God and one evil sort of God, and that these
right.
were in tension with each other. It's called dualism. But he differed from other pagan religions in that he didn't believe there were lots of gods. And And some people think that the Jews, after the time of Cyrus, the ones who stayed in the Persian lands and did not go back to Jerusalem, that they picked up some Zoroastrian beliefs. In fact, some of the beliefs that appear in the intertestamental writings of the rabbis, some scholars think have come from Zoroastrianism, especially certain teachings about the afterlife. But anyway, no, Cyrus would have been, and his people, would have been more of the Zoroastrian, not the Islamic faith.
Okay, because I just couldn't wrap my head around why they don't hail him as, you know, that they were more protective and more, you know, unhateful of different religions. I mean, it's almost as if he did believe in God and in Satan.
Yeah, I think Cyrus did. I think Cyrus
right.
did. Yeah, in fact,
so
the way he wrote...
It confused me that the Muslims so hate them, most of them.
Well, you mean... Well, Muslims believe in one God also. I don't know, you know... they're much less tolerant of other religions than some are. Although Islam, at different times in its history, has been more tolerant of other religions. There have been times in Muslim lands where Christians and Jews lived peaceably among the Muslims, and there is no oppression. Although I believe the Quran required that in Muslim lands that are governed by Muslims, that non-Muslims had to pay a tax to live in the country and not be Muslims. Someone could call that oppression, but in general, Christianity and Judaism and Islam have lived peaceably as neighbors in some lands in some times in history. But of course, there have been other times in history where the Islamic jihad was pressed through strong military pressure, trying to convert or kill those who were not Muslims. This reflects different people. Yeah, it reflects different people's interpretation of the Quran.
Okay, it just threw me because I thought they might have held him. They hold Muhammad up so highly. I would have thought they would hold him up so highly.
Who?
King Cyrus.
You would think that the Muslims would hold King Cyrus highly?
Yeah. But it's a completely different religion, you're telling me.
Oh, yeah, very much.
Okay, so I don't know anything about the other religion. I'll have to look into it. Okay. I was
All right.
just curious. It just threw me for a loop when I saw that.
Okay.
All right, thank you.
All right, Marie. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and taking your calls for the whole hour without commercial breaks. Why is it without commercial breaks? Well, because we don't have any sponsors and we've got nothing for sale. So what would we have commercial breaks for? We don't sell anything, and we don't want anyone selling anything on our time. Where this is a ministry, not a business. But we do have expenses, and we let you know that at the end of each program, that we are listener supported. Now, our expenses do not include payroll or other overhead. We don't have offices. We don't have employees. There's no one paid here. It's all volunteer. But we do pay the radio stations for the time. We have to buy that time, and it's very expensive. If you'd like to help us stay on the radio so you can continue hearing the Narrow Path in your area, you might want to consider whether you would support us, because that's where all the money goes, to pay the radio stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's where you find lots of free resources, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.